Bibles to the book of Colossians again, and we took a flyby or an overflight of Colossians chapter 1 last week, and I would say that by special request, and not to pin it on Mrs. Jeffries, but by special request to focus in exactly on the text that she's asking us to memorize. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus in on the middle part of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading at a place that will look like an odd place to you. Sometimes the way we translate the sentences from the original biblical languages into English provides us a little different break than what we normally see. And we're going to try and follow the sentence structure of what the apostle was writing. And so we're actually going to jump in at what looks like the middle of verse 12. And when we read, let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the way that you spoke to us last Sunday from this passage in Colossians 1. The way that you drew our attention to your saving work in Jesus. And we pray today that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and open our eyes as we seek to look full into the face of Jesus. And we ask that as we do so, that your Spirit will imprint upon us the very wonder of our Savior and our Lord. And we pray that you will create within us a response in keeping with what you were trying to bring about in the experience of the Colossian church, a response of praise and honor and glory in the name of Jesus, but even a response of recommitment to Jesus, and a renewed focus upon the gospel of Jesus, a laying aside of all other messages to focus singularly and purposefully on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the middle of well, it's the last two words, actually, at verse 11 and then verse 12. And in kind of the mystery of how languages work, these words from verse 12 through verse 20 are one sentence in the apostle's language. And so he has a singular thought and purpose that he's trying to convey. So we begin with those last two words of verse 11. With joy, we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is, or who is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that much that we're going to read, and we will carry the last point just a little farther into the passage, but we're focusing on this single sentence about the wonder of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, think with me just for a moment about the name of Jesus. Jesus is the stone that was rejected and he has become the cornerstone, says Acts 4:11. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The name of Jesus is a significant name in the Scripture. Reading from Acts and Philippians and Hebrews and Revelation, we see the power of the name of Jesus. And now you and I get to spend a few minutes this morning reveling in the wonder in the name of Jesus. We get to celebrate his majesty as the risen and the exalted Christ, he who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're going to begin by thanking God for introducing us to Christ. Then we'll move to the text introducing our Redeemer, Jesus, the one who carries out that redemption in Christ. And finally, we'll try to speak to the issue of Paul's purpose in writing Colossians and using this magnificent poem in Colossians 1. So we begin thanking God the Father. And really, we want to thank God well. We don't use the word Eucharist in Reformed churches very much. But all of you that have some Lutheran church experience or Roman Catholic church experience in your background, you know that word Eucharist. And it's kind of a special word. Maybe your church traditions redefined it a bit or used it in a little different way. But the word Eucharist has two parts. That part, you, at the beginning, and charist. And you know also the word eulogy from a funeral service, perhaps. To speak a good word, eulogy. And that's the same thing that we have in this word. It's the Eucharist. It is a good thanks or a good grace of God. And that's what people mean when they use it at the Eucharist. It is a word in some congregations for what? For the Lord's Supper, for communion. It is a good grace of God. Well, that word grace can also be a response to God, and we don't respond to God with grace. We respond to God with thanksgiving. So it's the same word, grace coming down and thanksgiving going up, and that's what Paul is saying. He is saying, we are thanking God, so with thanks, we thank God well for this. And so if we could see this, you'd say the word with, charis, eucharis. So with thanks, we're thanking God well. He wants his point is to focus on giving God good thanks for the good thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. So with thanks, giving good thanks to the Father, to the one who qualified you. Now that qualified you is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Paul writes as if he is a bank loan officer. He says, congratulations. Congratulations. You have been pre-approved. You have been qualified. And even if we look at this pre-approved or qualified, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then you notice that next verse, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And let's take all of this together under point B, pre-approved. When you and I are pre-approved, there's generally a time limit. There's some action that's required on our part. You get perhaps that annoying telephone call that says, "Congratulations, you have been pre-approved for a Capital One Venture card. Please respond within 48 hours to claim this special rate." Or you get the joyous news from your loan officer that you have been pre-approved or qualified to buy a new house. And now you can go shopping with a purpose and not just dreaming and wondering, because you know that they are going to help you get to that point of buying that new house or new car or whatever it is that you've been wanting and planning and looking to do. However, when God posts the pre-approval notice, when God makes the qualification, God then follows by doing everything. He not only initiates the deal, God finalizes the deal. That's the language that the apostle is using. That God qualifies us, and God rescues us, and God transfers us into a new kingdom. And that's what He has done. That God has qualified, and then God has rescued, and that's really the word behind delivered. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And He doesn't leave us in space, but He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So God has done a work qualifying, rescuing, and transferring, and He has put us in the new home that He's already qualified us to have. And He's done it all. He's done every single bit. So why is Paul saying, thank God, well? Because He's done everything. And yeah, in the wonder of our experience, we say, well, I thought I chose Christ. Well, that's great that you chose Christ. How wonderful that you love Christ. That's the point we all have to be at. And yet in the wisdom of Scripture, we see that God was doing something before we even knew who God was or who Christ was. And He qualified us for this new home. He rescued us out of the place where we are. And He transferred us into the new home in the kingdom of the beloved, His Son. And so He says, now what you do is you thank God well. And that should actually be the very first response of our understanding. That we don't argue with God to say, no, you didn't choose me, I chose you. No, we say, thank you. That's our first part. And after you thank Him well, then you can go have your debate. But the first response is to thank Him well, because He's given you this new place. And that's what Paul is telling us. And the text follows a pattern of language as if to say, He did this, and as a result, we have that. So what did God do? God qualified, God rescued, God transferred, so that we would have this. And He didn't just put us in a new kingdom, but He put us in the kingdom of the beloved, of His Son, so that we would experience a relationship with Him. And that's what follows, that we have been redeemed and forgiven, and we live in relationship. That God qualified us, God delivered us, God transferred us, and as a result, we are redeemed / forgiven. The two words are what language people call being in apposition. Now, in English, we have to, you know, put them together in a sentence. But in Greek language, they use apposition a lot, putting two words that are just kind of bang, bang connected. And that gives an emphasis. That is to say, redemption equals forgiveness of sins. That teaches us something. It teaches us that sin is the problem between us and God. We need forgiveness of sin, and that is our redemption. Sin separates us from God. Sin creates an offense before the Almighty Holy God. Sin imprisons. Sin places us in a dominion of darkness. It puts us under the set of those who are slaves to sin. And sin is to be taken as seriously by you and me as it was by God in redeeming us. God the Son gave His life for that redemption. And maybe you and I have to rethink our attitude towards our little mistakes or our moral oops, because those are the very things that separate us from God and require the death of a righteous sacrifice. And if God takes that so seriously, then you and I need to take our sin seriously. Since God the Son did that all for us, we should meet Him as Paul wants us to see Him. And he introduces our Redeemer. When he sets all of this up to say, we need to thank God well. God has done all of this, and God did all of it in giving us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And how did He bring that about? He brought it about through His beloved Son, and let's get to know that beloved Son. That Jesus is presented as the unique God-man. First of all, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, wait a minute. Weren't Adam and Eve the image of God in creation? Indeed, they were. And they failed in their primary role as image bearers. By very definition, the first thing that image bearers do is image bearers show God. If you're in the image of God, you look like God. If an artist creates something to say, this is an image of something, and we look at it and we say, what is that? Then the artist has failed to give us an image that shows us the reality of the image, right? And Adam and Eve were supposed to show all of creation God. And they got a little mixed up in that whole process of whether they should even listen to God and His Word, and whether they should obey His Word. And those are antithetical things to the very being of God. Because God has exalted above all things His name and His Word. That's who God is. That's how God wants to be known. And so when Adam and Eve have a disregard for the Word of God, then they are ceasing to represent God immediately. And there needs to be a new image. And so indeed, Jesus is the new Adam, as Paul says in other passages. He is the new Adam, and His image is proper. He is the perfect human in the image of God. Jesus is what every human is supposed to be like and look like and do. And Jesus makes the invisible God known. That's what the image of God is supposed to do, to make God known. Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, verse 9. And notice in verse 20, He is the one who connects heaven and earth. And that is to say that Jesus is the perfect man, image of God, and Jesus is the very God altogether in one. He is the fullness of God, and He is the image of God, and yet He's only one. So that's that unique character, the unique God-man, Jesus the Christ. And Jesus is the first of all. He is the firstborn. And you notice that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. And you notice that he is the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. And he is the firstborn so that he may be the first of everything, called the preeminent in our text. Now, scholars tell us that we should not try to read the word firstborn according to our cultural perspective, because that will lead us to a bad theology. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what the Latter-day Saints do. And they don't understand the concept of firstborn, so they say God the Son had to be the first part of creation. And he was the first of creation, and then he became everything. Rather, scholars say, we are to read firstborn according to the cultural perspective of the biblical day. Firstborn is a title of honor. Firstborn is the legal heir. And the firstborn is usually the first of the children born, but not exclusively so. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? A birthright, the right of being firstborn, can be sold. It can be sold for a great price, or it can be sold for a bowl of red soup. So you say, now wait a minute, Esau was the firstborn. Well, Esau was the firstborn, but he was no longer the firstborn in title, in honor. And there are cases beyond this of others that have sold that right, lost that right, extra-biblical cases as well. And in some cases, it was bestowed on another, and that a parent declared his second or third son to be the firstborn because he was deemed to be more worthy of being the heir of the family. So in the context of image, how did Adam and Eve do as image bearers worthy of the honor of being the firstborn? They didn't even show the family. I mean, they disregarded the family name. They disregarded the representation of the very being of God, whose name and word mean more than anything, and they disregard his word and lose any sense of his name. And so wouldn't it be God the Father's legal right to select a more likely image bearer and bestow on that image bearer the title firstborn? And that's what the text is telling us he did. By title, Jesus is the first of creation in honor. And Jesus is the first to have the honor of resurrection. Even Lazarus, even all of those that were raised from the dead by the prophet Elijah, or at the time of Jesus' death when the earth split open and the dead were raised, none had the honor that Jesus had in being the firstborn from the dead. None had the completeness of his resurrection either. Jesus is first in honor, verse 18, so that he might be preeminent in all things. Jesus had honor so that he could be the foremost of all. Jesus is first of all. Now, by implication, that immediately speaks to us. If Jesus is first of all, then how is it that he is second, third, fifth, or tenth in our life? He needs to be first of all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, food and clothing, will be added unto you. He needs to be first of all. First of all. Jesus is the creator of all. He's given the honor and the title of firstborn of creation because he created everything. This text tells us that there was not one thing created that he didn't create. So he's not part of creation like the other religions say. He's the source of creation. He created all things in heaven, all things on earth. He created everything visible, everything invisible. He created thrones and rulers and lords and dominions. He is before everything so that He could be the creator of everything. His own existence was before anything was ever created, so that He created. And now He is the one who holds everything together. All things are Jesus' things. Everything of creation was made by Him, is for Him, it's through Him, it's unto Him. Every single aspect of creation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to be used for His honor, for His glory, and for His praise. And so what are we doing with His toys? Are we selfishly trying to take them from Him when we know they belong to Him? What are we doing with our attitudes towards His people? What are we doing to those of His image that do not know they are in His image? But as John Calvin says, have the potential to know that and can be changed in an instant to be our brothers and sisters. So how do we treat people around us in daily living? We treat them as belonging to Jesus Christ even though they don't know it. Because in an instant, they become aware they're image bearers. In a flash of a millisecond, they become aware they're our brothers and sisters. What's changed? Has their social structure changed? Has their value structure changed? Has their priority structure changed? They've got a whole lifetime of learning ahead of them. From what pit in lifestyle? They're our family. How do we treat those that belong to Jesus and have the potential to know? And we don't know. So we respond as though we do know. And we let Him worry about the details of how He calls and how He passes by or whatever He chooses to do. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, what does that tell us? You look at this Jesus who in His own being is so magnificent. You look at Jesus in His own power and His authority as creator of everything, who owns everything. And then Paul moves from all things, all things, all things, all things, and he puts in a little zinger and he says, oh, and He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body of the church. I mean, He wants us to think about Him leading the church in the context of all of His authority and all of His ability. The God who created the universe is the one who builds or creates and heads His church. We are in good hands as the church, and we're not talking about Dennis Haysbert's Allstate hands. We are in the hands of the Creator God. We are in the hands of the one for whom all things work together. We are in the hands of the one who uses all things, because He is in all things and it is through all things and all things are unto Him. So He is carrying out His purpose in creation, beginning with Him, bringing it through every situation, bringing it back to Him. And in that context, He says, and there is My church. Following the exact same patterns that God is using His church under His authority as the Lord Jesus Christ to bring honor and glory to His name. The church may face attacks from within and from without, but the church is in very good hands. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in fact, the church is more blessed to the Creator than all of creation. The church is the everlasting part of creation. Every other aspect of creation will one day be consumed. The church will remain. There will be a new heaven and a new earth filled only with the church. And so if Jesus, the Creator, is the head of the church, then we know that He is going to govern and protect His church so that it lasts forever. He cares about the church. Make that personal. He cares about you and me more than He cares about anything else on the face of the earth, because we are that church. We are in good hands. And finally, why is He doing all this, and why is He using this beautiful poem? He's restoring image bearers. He's seeking to actually to stabilize the image. Cameras and smartphones today have highly sophisticated image stabilizers built into them, and you probably have one. Colossians 1 is the image stabilizer for the church. That's Paul's concern in verse 23. Paul wants stability in the image bearers who show God to the world in Colossae. They have world-famous faith. They have a rightly proud pastor in Epaphras. But Epaphras is in Rome visiting Paul in prison, and he's brought news about the church that's of concern to Paul. And Paul couldn't wait for Epaphras to get home and to deliver a sermon series under the guidance of Paul. So he writes a letter, probably carried by Tychicus, chapter 4:7, who will bring the news of Paul and Epaphras to the congregation. And he brings the letter of Colossae to say, here, read this. This is who you need to be. And I can't even imagine the sermon series after Epaphras gets home and follows up on that letter. After Paul's been in his ear. For how long? So in that context, to address some instability that has come to the congregation, Paul not only writes a letter, he composes or he selects a poem to describe the wondrous beauty and majesty of Jesus so that the people of Colossae, the church in Colossae, would desire and work for stability in their faith. They would affirm the beauty of their Savior and the gospel in His name, that they would never again pay attention to any other gospel or any other aspect of creation. Paul seeks to overwhelm them with the majesty of Jesus Christ to bring about their stability, to bring about their steadfastness, to bring about their return to the true gospel, and to not be tempted any longer by the appeal of any other message. They are in the process of shifting from the true gospel to another message. And Epaphras goes to see Paul. And he talks to Paul in prison, and he says, Paul, that church is a wonderful, wonderful church. But I'm concerned because they're starting to shift from the gospel that you taught me and that I preached and that Jesus used to bring the church together, and they're now shifting to another gospel. And Paul fires off a letter, and he gives it to Tychicus, and he says, get this to Colossae now. We can't wait for Epaphras to go home. Stabilize the image bearers in Colossae so that they hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's writing in this letter. And in that, Paul writes a poem, or he selects or uses a poem that somebody wrote. We don't know. What we know is we know that this is a stunningly beautiful poem about the majesty of Jesus Christ. If Paul didn't write it, someone did, and they wrote it with the focus upon Jesus. And when they wrote it, they took great care in selecting the language of that poem. If you could see it in Paul's language, you would see that he uses the exact same words in verses 15 and 18 as the main points, the second half of 18, that he is saying to them, you need to think about being transferred to the kingdom of the beloved, his son, in whom we have redemption. And then he uses the words, who is, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? And verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And those phrases are balanced exactly. And he not only begins them the same, he says, who is this, for he has done that. And so what follows is the main line 15a, followed by verse 16, for by him all things are created. Who is, 18b, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might be preeminent, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in the middle of that, to reemphasize his point, he says verses 17 and 18, and he is. So he's not only this big statement of verse 15, and not only this big statement of verse 18b, and he also is, verses 17 and 18. He also is before all things. And he also is the head of the body, the church. In other words, this was carefully constructed. People do not spend a lot of time working on how they're going to say something unless they mean for people to take note. When the psalmists, for example, write a psalm where verse 1 begins with the letter A, and verse 2 begins with the letter B, and verse 3 begins with the letter C, they're trying to be careful and get your attention. And then when they write a whole psalm where they take seven verses, and every one of those verses, the first seven begin with the letter A, and then they go on to the letter B and have seven verses, and they all begin with the letter B, and then they go on to the letter C and have seven verses that begin with the letter C, then you have Psalm 119. And it's carefully, carefully constructed so that we sit up and take notice. That's what this is. This is in the middle of Colossians 1, in the middle of this struggle for the church in Colossae to win them back to the true gospel, is this marvelously crafted poem about the splendor of the beloved. And Paul says, if you will just look at Jesus this way, you will not follow any other teaching. Because frankly, who would you compare? If you have a Jesus who is the Redeemer, if you have a Jesus who is fully God and fully man, and if you have a Jesus who is the first of all, of everything, preeminent above everything, and if you have him who is the creator of all, and if you have him who has called, created, and established, and leads and heads his church, where else are you going to go? And what else are you going to hear that's going to satisfy? And what Paul is doing is he is appealing to the people that have the new heart. And if people don't resonate with the truth of the gospel, then they're not really part of the church. And that's the ugly reality of the truth of Scripture. If Jesus isn't enough, then we have some soul searching to do. Paul calls the Colossians to give Jesus his due, to honor him, and to make the gospel of Christ a priority in their life. And since that's his message to them, it is so for us. The message to us is a mirror of the message to them. It's not something different. It's not something new. It's not something created, bifurcated, or altered. It is what God says to the people in Colossae. That Christ is preeminent, and only the gospel of Christ is the gospel in the church and in the preaching of the church. It's the only thing that we may have and that we may hold to. And Paul just builds and builds and builds on this. And he says, people of the church, verse 21, you were once alienated. You were once hostile in mind. You were once doing evil deeds, but he has now reconciled you in the body of flesh by his death, for the very purpose to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the gospel faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became the gospel minister. To see Jesus and to say, there's nothing else. There's no one else. There's absolutely nothing else. All of life is tied in, connected to, and flows from the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you for the beauty of the creation of a poem that arrests our attention and focuses our thinking and manifests and magnifies the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet it's our desire to not get so caught up in the beauty of the poem that we lose sight of why Paul even used it. And because of that, we ask you to bring us to examine ourselves and our congregation, to examine our desires and our leanings, to heed the exhortation that Paul has written so that he would stabilize the image, and so that our faith would be strong and consistent, and it would be gospel-oriented. And in that way, we ask that you carry out your work, and that you show us in our inner being the wonder of Jesus so significantly that we will, as Martin Luther said, we will never be satisfied unless we hear Jesus taught. And we will never be satisfied unless we see Jesus in your word. And we will never be satisfied unless we live for Jesus and his honor and his glory. And so, Father, magnify in our experience the very wonder of Jesus. And draw us to yourself continuously in the splendor of Jesus through the effect of his death and his resurrection, with the comfort of his ascension and his authority, to be filled by your Spirit and to be focused upon Jesus. And Jesus alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.